Today we're going to be concluding this series that we have called Bring It Home. We've organized the teaching around a baseball metaphor with the intent of being able to help us think deliberately about some concepts. We've said that a baseball field is out in front of us, and moms guard the right field line, and dads guard the left field line, and everything that happens on that field is under their instruction and guidance. They coach the players, they tell each batter as they approach the plate what to do, they tell the runners when to advance and inform them when they should hold the bag for a better opportunity. Coaching, guidance, direction, leadership, shepherding, they're all part of what it is to lead this team. The baseball metaphor that we've been using has a double meaning. First of all, it has to do with right now reality. We're in the game right now. This is full time, no timeouts. I mean, we are in the game. We're raising families. We're living marriage. We're doing this right now. And we want our family to work with all of its grisly details and all of its ultimate challenges. We want our family to work right now. We want to bring it home. We want to make this home function. But it has a second meaning in the metaphor. And it has to do with having a relationship with Jesus Christ, the foundational piece which really helps a family, makes a family grow. We want to bring it home eternally, that grandparents, grandchildren, parents, moms, dads, everybody would be around in the celebration together. We want to bring it home. And we feel that so personally as parents and as grandparents, especially if you're praying for a kid right now or a grandkid who's wandering on a private run, you have a longing in your spirit, you want to bring him home? Bring him home. The story has a double meaning. We've been listening to the writer of Hebrews in chapter 12 when he gave us this image. He said, therefore, since we are surrounded, at home base, there is this surrounding celebration waiting for us, and they're all cheering with the same word, man, bring it home. Hit it hard from third base. Everything you got, bring it home. You got to be there. In the generations that precede you who understand the elements of eternity and the past experience of earthly life, they understand, they want you in your life to know Jesus Christ, accept his grace. They want your children to bring it home. There's nothing greater than the expression of this mission in this church than what happens in the generational transfer of faith. We want to make Christ followers. Who make Christ followers? That unfolds from parent to child to the next generation. That's where it happens. No greater advocate than in the home. Make Christ followers. Who make Christ followers? The mission of this church played out best around your kitchen table. In the game of baseball, there is a pinnacle event called the Grand Slam. Grand Slam. It can occur only when all of the bases are occupied, and so a number of things have to happen to lead up to the Grand Slam. And then if the opportunity presents itself and all of the bases are loaded, the next man in the roster comes to the plate, and there in the batter's box, he must hit the ball over the fence, out of the park, clear the bases, Grand Slam, home run, game changer. I mean, suddenly your score has been advanced by 4. You went from 0 to 4 in one swing of the bat. What a cool deal is that? It's spectacular. I brought with me a bat today, and this bat has a story. I've been telling you about a baseball team that won the World Series in 1959, and I've been having some fun with that because a player on that championship team attends this church. And I've been using his stash of memorabilia to help resource this sermon. And so I asked him, I said, hey man, you got a bat that hit a grand slam? He said, follow me. And here it is. I mean, this is quite a bat. This bat was actually used when he was in the early stages of his minor league career before he was called up to the majors. And this bat had a stretch where it hit actually 2 grand slams over a 3-day period. You know how unusual that is? First of all, to even get the setting possible that you would have the bases loaded at the time in the roster when he was entering the lineup, and then for him to step in and both times send that baby yard. It's amazing. 2 grand slams in 3 days off this bat. Today I want to talk about a grand slam event as it relates to families. Because very often in our family game, we are at a critical point where we really need a big play. This family needs a big play right now. A critical point of the game where the bases need to be clear. We need some game-changing play to turn the score in our favor. For a variety of reasons, whatever reason, this team got stuck. Maybe it's a series of bad plays. In baseball, they call that errors. Moms and dads make errors. Families make errors. Some player made a stupid play, and now we're way behind. There's a daughter or a son who's mad at the coach. The game isn't going that well. Man, this game needs a big play right now. It needs a grand slam to change it. Well, the grand slam play in a family is forgiveness. Wait, what? That's right. Forgiveness. Really? It is the one play that clears the bases, dramatically boosts the score. Forgiveness is the most powerful event in the family game. And I don't doubt for a minute that in a church this size, there are families who come to church every Sunday morning, and they know, they feel it. This family needs a play right now. Husbands and wives are in need of a big play. Dads and sons who are thoroughly stuck. There's this grown daughter and a father. They've been frozen in distance for years. There are two grown sisters who've gotten way off track, and every time they come together, they experience a disenfranchised relationship and a burden of challenge in their hearts. All that are the real kind of things that happen every Sunday morning when people come to church. A grand slam. It clears the bases, boosts the score. Four times over, it changes the game. R.T. Kendall wrote a book. It's entitled Total Forgiveness. He wrote the book because he believed that people are so terribly confused about the issue of forgiveness. And when you're confused about how forgiveness works, you don't apply it and understand it and implement it in your own life. And therefore, the result of that is all those hurts that have been haunting you from the past, they begin to intrude on the future. As a matter of fact, all the concentration you have on those back events steals every privilege you have of living tomorrow. Why would you give that much power to yesterday? Why? Good question. Why would you let all that stuff from back there take charge of what you're about to do? He wrote, when everything in you wants to hold a grudge, point a finger, and remember the pain, God wants you to lay it all aside. He's right about that. God has designed deeply into the human condition one game-changing, base-clearing, mercy moment, second-chance opportunity. It is this thing called forgiveness. It is so naturally to be interwoven in the chemistry of our lives that Jesus actually made it a part of his teaching regarding the daily prayer. Go to the text of Scripture that we rose up earlier, Matthew chapter 6, verse 11 and following. He's continuing in this teaching when he was asked, how should we pray, Lord? He said, give us today our daily bread. I mean, that sounds like the prayer you say, grace at table. God is great, God is good, let us thank. I mean, well, that's our prayer. Thank God for your food, right? But attached to that, so chained and connected with that, are these other things that teach us what we should be doing. He said, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation. I assume the temptation he's talking about there is in the context of what he has written about living out forgiveness to other people. I don't think he's just talking about temptation in general. He seems to be talking about the temptation there is to tie ourselves to old wounds. And we live in the curse of those experiences, not forgiving one another. And Satan is active. He wants us to dwell in that place. Deliver us from the evil one, he said. Four. If you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. I mean, did you catch that? Have you caught that over the years? There's an intricate teaching in the middle of that. Think about this quickly glossed over teaching of Jesus. Verse 12, two phrases, forgive us our debts, as we forgive those who are indebted to us.
first phrase makes complete sense to me. I live in the presence of broken humanity. I understand my own brokenness, and I realize the truth that I need God's grace and mercy to forgive me. I get that. But it is connected to a second phrase, and the second phrase has a condition. Translated, it says, as you are forgiving, or while you are forgiving in the process, or in the same manner that you have forgiven. The language there is present tense, continual action. It's a powerful expression. My goodness, do I really want to pray such a prayer before God? Do I really want God to use my forgiveness as the operative model by which he would choose to forgive me? That's what he's saying here. Do I want him to place me, put me in a place as though I am somehow the prototype for what he will do, the manner, the process, the authenticity through which he would choose to forgive me? He would watch me forgive other people, and he would take his cues from me on whether or not forgiveness should be granted. That's how Jesus describes God's handling of forgiveness in your life. Its rules or standards of forgiveness are measured by a condition. Verse 14 said, for if, it's actually stated positively first and then negatively here, for if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. And then it's stated negatively in the next verse. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Strangely enough, when we don't forgive on a horizontal level, we actually distance ourselves from God. I mean, why should God render to us an extremely expensive gift that we choose to use carelessly and selfishly? God, I want your forgiveness with all of its extravagance, but you can expect that I will be stingy as can be when I dole it out. You do remember where all this started, right? Romans chapter 5, verse 6 and following. You see, at just the right time, oh, God is all into perfect timing, absolutely perfect timing. At the right time, when we were still powerless, you might put a circle around that, still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely would anyone die for a righteous man, though some for a good man might dare to possibly die. But God demonstrates in his love for us in this, while we were still sinners, circle that phrase as well. There's two times the word still is used in the context of those verses, and both of them refer to the brokenness of our condition. Still powerless, still sinners, in that degraded circumstance, it was there that God made his pursuit. While you were a mess, God came calling. While you were broken, he chased you. This is so extreme. An extreme cost for an extreme result at God's level. It's brilliant. It's mind-boggling. Considering all the ridiculous things that you and I have done, it is so extreme. Forgiveness is a most pleasant concept, but it is a most difficult reality. It's one of those things we long for God to provide for us, while at the same time we don't comprehend that we deserve it. I want to get practical about this for just a few minutes. Let's stand this up on Main Street, see what it looks like, because people are confused about forgiveness. So let's talk about what it's not, and let's talk about what it is. It's not, forgiveness is not a couple of things. First of all, it is not some means of finding approval of what someone did to you. You don't search for excuses or say they somehow had good reason for that, justifying what they did or determining somehow that it was actually right what they did. That's not forgiveness. Secondly, forgiveness is not a matter of denying what they did. Oh, let's just try and forget it. Let's just not bring it up. Blindness to what happened, closing your eyes, forgetting, praying for a convenient memory loss, pretending that we are not hurt or faking a resolve that's not been found. That's not forgiveness. Third, forgiveness is also not reconciliation. I mean, forgiveness and reconciliation are not always the same, because reconciliation takes the engagement of two parties. That's reconciliation. Two must come together. I mean, if your spouse is unfaithful and sleeps with your best friend, I mean, both your marriage and your friendship are going to never be the same. An injured person can forgive an offender without reconciliation, I mean, it's wonderful indeed if the relationship can come together, but it takes two to reconcile, and there must be willingness on the part of both of those in repentance and forgiveness to bring restoration. So forgiveness, it's not the same thing as reconciliation. Maybe it's important to clear away the chaff regarding the subject of what it's not so that we can talk a little bit about what it is. So what's forgiveness? Five things. First, forgiveness is being aware of what someone has done and still choosing to forgive them. I got no blinders on. I mean, I know exactly what happened. It's fully clear to me. I understand it completely. And still I choose to render forgiveness. It's what Jesus did. He didn't make any excuses for you and me. He was fully aware of our sin, and he still decided to release us from the penalty. And so if forgiveness is going to happen in my life, it must come out of a complete awareness of what took place, a full understanding, joined with an awareness of a decision to forgive. What's forgiveness? Well, second, it's choosing to keep no records of wrong. Oh man, we might as well just clear this room and let me take all the brunt of this preaching myself, because I am such a score keeper. I hate that about myself. Embarrassing. I mean, spiritual weakness on my part to be such a scorekeeper. Why do we keep score? Well, because we think we might have to prove something later on. We want to make sure that we can one up over the process of time. Our identities are fragile, and we think we can diminish somebody else, identify the wrong in them. That somehow elevates our own spirit. 1 Corinthians 13:5 says, love doesn't keep any records of wrong. Love is a choice. Total forgiveness is a choice. It's not a feeling. It is an act of the will. It's a choice to tear up the records of wrongs. Ain't no scorekeepers in your house. Don't let them live there. What's forgiveness? Third, it's refusing to punish. See, there's a strange fear that wells up within us. It's a fear that the one who hurt us is going to get away with it. Such a thing would be unfair, and so we want vengeance. We want them to be punished for some sort of compensation that we could apply toward the cost of our healing. And so punishment is important for us, but actually forgiveness is to release from punishment, modeled first by Jesus Christ himself. I will take punishment myself so that you may be released. Wow. Number four, what is forgiveness? It is to not broadcast what they did. One of our common mechanisms in dealing with our hurt is to go public. See, we want other people to know that we've been wounded and what we went through. And so when we go public, we engage the tool belt of gossip and slander, and we take the hurt one dimension and we grow it to a larger proportion. It grows in two elements here. One, it grows socially because we told somebody, so the circle got wider. Two, it grows personally because every time we repeat, we regurgitate the process and it thickens in our mind and our heart. So now we're telling people it's growing this way and it's deepening this way. That's going to get messy. That's why Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 18. He said, if you're going to expect to get this thing healed and reconciled, you keep this thing between you and them. That's where it is. It's you and them. You don't tell nobody else. You don't bring nobody else. You and them. That's got a chance to be healed. You start widening that out and thickening it deeper, you're never going to get past this. Number four. Don't tell nobody. Forgiveness means I stop broadcasting this. And fifth, which is really the game changer of release for them and for you, is that you choose to actually pray for the blessing of somebody who hurt you. I mean, it's a crown jewel in the process of forgiveness. We've actually brought ourselves to the place where I'm praying. I'm actually asking God, would you take responsibility for the welfare of this person? Because I know what I want to do to him. I want to give you the welfare of this person. Would you bless their life? Do whatever growth is needed in them as you're doing growth in me. I understand that they are in process and I am in process. when Jesus taught, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about asking God to be in charge of the future of that person. God, I give that person to you. And the moment I give them to you, I release them from any shackles they have over my life. You look at those five stages, and are they what's in your belt as you engage forgiveness? I mean, if not, you're not experiencing total forgiveness. The burden is in your face, and you might be facing the same things this year as next year. I read through these things of Scripture and so many more on the issue of forgiveness. Jesus taught his disciples, you should forgive 70 times 7. Incredible teachings from Scripture. But I'd have to tell you that I have a hard time helping this show up on Main Street in my life because it's very difficult. I'd like to tell you about Tom and Tina, not their real names. See, this stuff goes out on the internet, and I just want to protect people. We'll call them Tom and Tina, but their lives are very real. And they are one of the champions of a Grand Slam encounter. Just a couple of years ago, their marriage was really spiraling downward. They were at about 30 years of age. His job had some really all-consuming seasons in it. It was a high-profile job and was obtaining a lot of notoriety. But at home, it was an inattentive mess. Tom was beginning to be influenced by some Christian men who were really making him think seriously about his life and his marriage and his future of being a father someday. They had no children at this point. And while all that was going on for Tom, there was Tina. For Tina, Satan had presented a diversion in terms of another man who started paying a lot of attention to her. Actually, he was one of those crazies out of the stand. We talked about that a week or so ago. Moms guard the right field, dad guard the left. You keep the crazies out of the stands, off your field. Everybody up there has got an idea how they want to play the game. Well, they got games of their own. You keep them off your field. She didn't. Lots of drama unfolded. A horror story that has months of time to transpire and 100 sour plays on a family ball field. And it all came out in the open when Tina suddenly found that she was pregnant and the child belonged to this other man. I mean, there were many weeks of extraordinary shame, public embarrassment, rejection. The other man, of course, didn't want anything to do with the baby and Tina. He's playing a game of his own. Tina was not a Christian at this point. Her thinking process became deeply depressed. She had a mess of horrible things that happened to her as a young girl, and now some of those things were spiraling downward in even more dramatic ways. And she had now this emotional, broken affair, physical affair, and she had a husband who was crushed, but yet he loved her. They had no children together, and now the only child growing in her was a child of another man. This is messy. Tom. He had this Christian couple invite him to come and live in their home. Which was really interesting because the man in that family several years before had broken his home through alcohol and anger. And he'd gone through some very deliberate processes to restore his relationship with his wife, find repentance and forgiveness and healing and incredible ministry. They invited Tom. They said, you know what, while this is playing out, why don't you just come and live in our home? For Tina, I asked a Christian woman in our church to come alongside her. She didn't know Tina at all, but this Christian woman herself had survived and began growing through an infidelity that she faced in her own home. All the grisly details that had to work out in daily practice where you eyeball one another over a kitchen table, knowing what's happened, learning the process, she'd been through it all. And she came alongside Tina.
and started talking through all the issues related to error and sin, and could there be healing? Forgiveness is available from God, and maybe it will be available from your husband. Oh, I want to race you to the end of the story, because there's so many, past the all-night prayer sessions, the shouting matches, the basement of depression and anger and fear, because in the end, Tom and Tina restored. There's a beautiful baby born, and I wish you could see Tom cuddle and hold that baby as though it was his. It is his. Forgiveness has made it his. And every time I watch the embrace that he gives to that child and the adoration he gives toward his wife, I understand that forgiveness has been a grand slam reality in their lives. And God rescued what was broken. Think about that whole situation, and I see this unbelievable pyramid of forgiveness. Here's this man. By alcohol and anger, he's broken everything that he knew. His wife, they worked things out. Forgiveness granted, repentance expressed, and they found restoration. They're one of the pedestals on this pyramid of forgiveness. And then there's this other woman who went through the horror of infidelity in her own home and revived and rescued by forgiveness. She comes and she supports these 30-year-old young people, trying to help them understand what it would be to forgive and get a second chance. I have to tell you that is the most dramatic expression of forgiveness I've ever observed in my life. The love here, and the love restored here. And I would pay $1 million for the look I've seen in that father's eyes as he adores that little child because of forgiveness. It's powerful. So difficult to bring about, but so very real. And if that's true, then I would like to make an offer to you. Take this bat. And you swing with all the deliberateness that your energy can provide, and you do what's required on your playing field. Because a game-changing need may be there. Take the bat. Swing for the fences. Let's bow together as we pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for the reality of forgiveness played out in Jesus Christ, and that while we were still such a mess, you pursued us. There's all kinds of families that are longing for such a game-changing function. I ask, Lord, that today, in whatever's going on in these homes, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would speak. You would render strength and encouragement. You would render healing and grace. And you would motivate us to surrender ourselves to you and cast forgiveness toward broken places in our life. Release in the name of Jesus Christ, through whom we pray. Amen.